the Christian state of life, or sermons on the principal duties of Christians in general and of different states in particular, by Father Francis Hunault. Translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen. Copyright 1886. Sermon for the Feast of St. Matthew the Apostle. Learn what this meaneth, I will have mercy. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 13. The envious Pharisees, who put a bad meaning on and condemned everything that Christ said, managed to find fault with him also on this occasion, because he sat at table with noted sinners, and in the house of Matthew, too, who was a publican, that is, one who is known to be a sinner. The meek Savior answered them by saying, "You are angry with me without cause, and you have no reason to think these men unworthy of my presence, because they are sinners. Go, then, and learn what this meaneth, I will have mercy, even on such sinners. It was for that I came on earth. The sick need a physician, not those who are well." The same excuse is brought forward nowadays, too, my dear brethren, when there is question of showing charity as we ought to the poor and needy. Many wealthy people act like the Pharisees in today's gospel, and speak badly of the poor, whom they despise in their hearts. They think and say, "Poor people do not deserve that I should share my food, drink, or clothing with them. They are tiresome, importunate, shameless, ungrateful, useless people. They are not deserving of help." But Christians, hear what the Son of God says, "I will have mercy, even on such poor people." There is not one of them who does not deserve our help and charity. Such is the whole subject of today's instruction, plan of discourse. They say that all poor people are not deserving of help. I say that all poor people, no matter who they are deserving of being helped according to one's means, and I will prove it, too, in order to encourage all wealthy Christians to be as diligent as possible in the practice of Christian charity. Give us, O merciful God, thy grace to this end through the intercession of Mary, the Mother of Mercy, and the Holy Angel's Guardian. If there is a question amongst men as to the honor, love, and respect that ought to be shown to another, it is not always decided by the character of the person under discussion, for very often it is necessary to take into consideration him whose person the other represents. For instance, an imperial ambassador comes to the court of a prince. If his person alone were considered, none of the ministers of the prince would deign to look at him, because, as often happens, he may have raised himself to that eminence from a very lowly position by his diligence. Yet he actually precedes all the ministers of the prince, and is received with the greatest respect by the prince himself, while counts and other nobles must wait on him at table. And why? Because he represents the emperor, who receives all the honor that is paid to his ambassador. Now, my dear brethren, if we consider the poor as they are in themselves, we should often hesitate before having anything to do with them, allowing them to enter our houses, or treating them in a friendly manner. And it is also true enough that many of them are not at all deserving of charity, and that they ought to be thrust away from the door at once. But stop! We must look far higher with the eyes of the mind, and consider the person whom they represent, and in whose name they stretch forth their hands for alms. And who is that person? He is the King of Glory, the Supreme Monarch of Heaven, Jesus Christ Himself, who expressly says, "As long as you did it to one of these my least brethren, you did it to me." Christ is hungry, thirsty, and naked, and it is to him that food, drink, and clothing are given, It is he who suffers want and expects consolation whenever the decent poor ask for help. It is Christ who knocks at the door when a poor person comes, and he it is who asks for a piece of bread for God's sake, as I have shown in a former sermon. Now that the basis of my subject today, if that is properly understood, all the pretexts for refusing to give alms on account of the unworthiness of the poor fall to the ground of their own accord. Yet we shall consider some of them in detail. In the first place, then, the oversensitive, delicate, and sensual children of the world are disgusted at the bare sight of a beggar, and they would be ashamed to speak a kind word to him on account of his poverty. What brings such wretched people in our way? They ask. They are so dirty that they infest the whole house with a bad odor when they stand at the door. I cannot bear such people and have nothing to do with them, etc. And so they look upon them as undeserving of charity. But this is the most unchristian pretext that could be invented. Is their very misery to be the reason of their being turned away empty-handed? It should rather inspire you with greater compassion for them. If they were fed and clothed by the Almighty God as well as you are, they would not require your help, and they could appear much cleaner and neater. Give them, therefore, what Christian charity and mercy require, and they will be much better off in future. No matter how troublesome, filthy, and untidy a poor beggar appears, you must know that under his rags is concealed the person of Christ, whom the prophet says that, although he was the most beautiful of the children of men, and we have seen him, and there was no sightliness, and we have thought him as it were a leper, and as one struck by God. He says of himself, "But I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men and the outcast of the people." Ought you as a Christian to feel disgust at the misery of your Savior, by which he freed you from the filth of sin, when he comes to you in the person of his poor? Ought you to disdain to give him alms with your own hand, or, because he seems too ill-clad, to hesitate about receiving him into your house and setting food before him? Ah, if you speak and think thus of the poor, your faith is gone as well as your charity. The holy bishop Adrian, as the Venerable Bede writes, was presented by King Oswin with a beautiful and richly compassioned horse as a special mark of favor. As the bishop was one day riding this horse, a beggar met him and asked for alms for God's sake. Adrian immediately dismounted, gave the horse, just as it was, to the poor man, and went home on foot. The king was very angry when he heard that his costly gift was valued so little, and sending for the bishop, he said to him, "If a poor beggar of such great value is a poor beggar of such great value, then, in your sight, that you must give him a king's horse to ride? Is there no other way of helping such people?" Adrian answered in a friendly tone, "Is a horse, then, more valuable in your eyes than the Son of God? Is any horse too costly for him?" Whereupon the king saw his error and apologized for it at once. He said, "Henceforth I will never prescribe for you how much of our money you shall give to the poor children of God, for it is all in your hands." So we, too, should think, my dear brethren, whenever the misery of the poor is repulsive to us, "Is the Son of God, then, too wretched for me? Am I too great to minister to and help him?" It was this thought that gave courage to pious and holy people to seek out the most miserable of the poor, to wait upon and attend to them as they would on Christ himself. Such was in particular the conduct of the holy Count Eleazarius, who delighted in showing his generosity to poor lepers. Every day he used to wash the feet of 12 of those wretched people. He dried them with his own hands and kissed them respectfully. He placed them at his own table and waited upon them as if they were kings or princes. The more disgusting they were, the more did he see and honor Christ in them. As he was once going to hunt, he came to the house of a poor leper, in which there were six wretched beings who looked more like dead bodies than living men, so hideously were they deformed. Their lips were eaten away, their teeth had fallen out, their mouths and throats were quite black, and their pallid countenances made them look like ghosts. But the Count, although he was brought up in the royal court, did not experience the least disgust at sight of them. He saluted them in a friendly manner, spoke to them of the joys of heaven to encourage them to patience, and having given each of them the kiss of peace in token of respect, and distributed generous alms amongst them, he took leave of them. That was the way in which he imitated Christ our Lord, of whom the royal prophet said, "He shall save the souls of the poor. He shall redeem their souls from usuries and iniquity, and their name shall be honorable in his sight." But the overdelicate children of the world look at the matter in a totally different light, and therefore they often turn away the poor without mercy or pity. But, say others, beggars are so importunate and shameless. If you once give them anything, they will never let you rest. They will spend the whole year at your door. If you stretch out a finger to them, they will require the whole hand. I would willingly give them something now and then, if they were more modest in their demands, and if they would leave me in peace afterwards. As it is, I never give them anything. Now, that is a hard thing to say, and a very wrong thing to do for a Christian. Must a poor man, then, be always turned away and never allowed to come a second time to you? How do you act with your own children? As soon as they open their eyes in the morning, they cry out for their breakfast. Do you refuse to give it them? By no means. You give it them gladly. Why? Because they are hungry. But 2 hours hardly elapse when they again ask for something to eat. It is the same story at noon, repeated again at 3 or 4 o'clock, and so on until they go to bed at night. And yet your patience is not exhausted. You do not complain that your children are impertinent and shameless, for you know that they require something to eat frequently during the day. You are quite right, too. But you should remember that the poor beggar is also driven by necessity to come to you several times during the week. He must have something every day to appease his hunger. And therefore, you must change your opinion altogether, and say not, "I will never give him anything," but, "I will always give him whatever I can afford. And at least I will have a kind word for him and promise to help him another time." If you saw Christ in the person of the poor, you would not be so wroth in your importunity. Pious Christians manage much better. One Easter Sunday, Oswald, King of England, was sitting at table with Aridan, the charitable bishop, of whom I have already told you. A servant who had charge of the poor came in great haste into the room and whispered to the king that there was quite a crowd of beggars below, who were much more importunate than ever before in their demands for bread. The pious king did not hesitate long. "Take away," he said, "everything you have prepared for us, silver plate and all, and divide it as fairly as you can amongst the poor people, so that they may be satisfied." Aidan, delighted at the great patience and charity shown by the king, seized his right hand and kissed it respectfully, saying, "This hand shall never decay." His prophecy proved true. for when Oswald was afterwards slain in battle, his right hand was placed in a silver vessel, and, according to the testimony of the Venerable Bede, remained incorrupted. Thomas Cantipatronus relates a similar story of Theobald, a French count, who, of all the nobles of France, was the most generous to the poor. Once in particular, he showed great charity towards a beggar who met him on a cold winter's day, and who, in a seemingly most importunate and shameless manner, begged for alms. Theobald asked him in a friendly voice what he wanted. "Give me something," said the beggar, "to cover my head with." The count immediately took off his cap and gave it to him. "Oh," said the poor man, "give me a coat too." And this request was granted at once. But he was not yet satisfied, for he asked for the vest also, and the count gave it to him. "Ah, sir," said the insatiable beggar, "see my poor bald head? Give me your hat to cover it with." The count's face grew red as fire. He was bald also, but instead of getting angry, he merely said, "My good friend, I would willingly give you my hat, but I cannot do without it." Hereupon the seeming beggar disappeared with all that Theobald had given him. The good count was at once overwhelmed with sorrow. He leaped from his horse, looked around him on all sides, struck his breast, cried, lamented, and called in a tearful voice on the supposed beggar to return, offering him all his goods, and himself even, as his servant and slave. But his cries were in vain, for the other did not return. The count then made a firm resolution never again to refuse anything to a poor person, and to observe faithfully the advice of our Lord, "Give to every one that asketh thee." And his generosity was well rewarded. In this life and in the next, according to what a deceased and now blessed beggar prophesied of him. What do you think of this, Christians, who, if a poor person comes to you the second time, turn him away and say that he has no shame? "All very well," say a third class of people, "but we cannot believe the poor. They often deceive us by pretending to be poor when they are not, or by exaggerating their poverty and misery. They often pretend to be sick, blind, wounded, or crippled, when in reality they are strong and vigorous in every respect." St. John Chrysostom answers these objections. "Why are you so scrupulous and anxious," he says, "to know whether the poor man, whom you ought to help in the name of Christ, deserves assistance or not? Who knows whether he is not begging for someone else who is really poor, if he does not want alms himself? Certainly you cannot know that. And if his poverty or sickness is not so great as he pretends, that condemns you more than him, for he knows by experience that he has to do with hard-hearted and miserly people who will not give a penny nor a piece of bread unless it is almost forced out of them, and therefore he makes the most of his misery in order to excite your pity, a thing he is obliged to do more by your want of charity than by his own poverty. You say they are deceitful and pretend to be blind, lame, etc. Ah, says St. John Chrysostom, are you not afraid that your words will bring down a thunderbolt on your head? Is it likely that a man would torment himself so much for the sake of a piece of bread if he were not in want of it? Suppose even that now and then deceit is practiced. Does some pretend to be poor who are not so? It is very true that they do wrong, and they are bound in conscience either to restore the alms they have unjustly received, or to give them to another poor person just as if they had stolen them. Still, you are not deceived in the least. The alms you have given for Christ's sake to such deceitful people have not lost their value. And if you are in the state of grace and have given them with a good intention, you can gain heaven as a reward for them. The Blessed Giordano says, whom Bertus testifies, once gave his undergarment to a beggar because he had nothing else to give. But the beggar was an impostor who only pretended to be sick and poor, and who immediately sold the garment and spent the price of it in drink. The companions of Giordanus, who saw this, laughed at him and said, "A fine use indeed has been made of your charity." "Yes," answered Giordanus, "I gave it because I thought the man was sick and poor. Although I now know the contrary to be the case, I am not sorry for what I have given away. For I think it is better to lose a coat than to lose charity to the poor. I have given an alms to Christ in the person of that pretended poor man. What that man is in reality is nothing to me." And so it is, my dear brethren. If we are deceived, it is far better that it should happen through charity and mercy on our part than that we should refuse to assist the poor of Christ through hard-heartedness. A too great anxiety to distinguish between really poor people and impostors makes many very uncharitable, and very often they who are really deserving of alms suffer from our determination not to give anything to impostors. The Emperor Tiburtius, under the pretense of hindering all attempts at dishonesty, kept all the salaries of the senators himself and commanded a public inquiry to be made in the Senate House to see who were really in want of such salaries. The result of this was that the poor, being ashamed of such a public inquiry into their circumstances, got nothing at all. It is just the same nowadays with those who are always trying to find out whether the poor are deserving of alms or not. They leave the majority of the poor without any assistance. St. John Chrysostom says, "If Abraham had always been so cautious about the strangers he received, he would perhaps never have had the happiness of entertaining angels." We might probably not have known them to be angels. He might probably not have known them to be angels and would have turned them away like others. But since he received everyone, he also merited to receive angels. The three strangers who were going to Bethel gave two loaves of bread to Saul, thinking him to be a poor man, and in reality he was a king. And in any case, no matter who Saul was, the alms given to him was received by the King of Heaven, who richly rewards such works of mercy. Therefore, give, if you can, to everyone that asketh. Let it suffice for you to know that it is Christ, the Son of God, who undertakes to reward those who give alms. "What," says a fourth, "must I give alms those who are strong and healthy, and able to earn their bread, but who spend their time loitering about the streets and taking the bread out of the mouths of the poor people?" "No one ought to give them anything. They should be made to work." I know that there are such people, and therefore it is always safest to give charity to the decent poor, who must work hard the whole day, and still can hardly earn enough for themselves and their children, while they are ashamed to beg publicly. But those idlers, as you call them, are also really in want. For who is there who would trust them with any work? Be that as it may, however, you will not lose the merit of your charity if you give them alms. "Tell me," says St. John Chrysostom to a rich man, "where do you get your wealth from? Is it the fruit of your own toil and labor? Did you inherit it from your parents, or have you increased it by your diligence? but who has blessed you with prosperity? Who has protected your property from thieves, fire, storms, plunder, and other misfortunes? Who has given you such success in your business that you have now more than you want, while others, although they are strong and healthy, must beg their bread from door to door? Who has done all that? The Almighty God, and no other. It is to His goodness that you must ascribe your prosperity. Give to Him, then, the honor and glory of your possessions, and do not turn away anyone to whom he has not so generous as He has been to you. Be not ungrateful to your benefactor, for it would be ingratitude in you to refuse an alms to him when he asks it of you in the person of a poor beggar, and to turn him away from your door with harsh words. The fourth excuse is that the poor are generally ungrateful once they have received the food, clothing, or other alms given to them. They go away without returning thanks. They never think of the benefit they have received until they are again in want. God knows whether they even say an Our Father for it. Certainly, it is the duty of the poor to show gratitude and respect, as well as they can, to those who give them alms. But if they do not fulfill their duty, are you, therefore, freed from your obligation of performing the works of Christian charity and mercy? If you seek the gratitude and respect of men as the only reward of your charity, oh, then I pity you, for you have made a bad investment of your capital. Remember that you give the alms to God Himself by the hands of the poor, and if you gain His grace and favor thereby, and the kingdom of heaven as well, is not your reward sufficient? If you persist in urging that excuse, you should know that you have not a supernatural end in view when you give alms. The patriarch John, who was surnamed the Almoner, once gave 10 pennies to a beggar. The latter, thinking the alms too small, commenced to abuse and even to curse and swear at the holy man, so that the servants of the patriarch were on the point of beating the man. But John forbade them to do so and told them to let the poor man alone. He said, "Let him talk as he likes, but," turning to his steward, "do you give him the purse that he may take as much as he pleases, and so correct the fault I have committed by not giving him enough?" Thus this holy man was not only generous to the poor, but he also bore their ingratitude and coarseness with the greatest patience, knowing that Christ Himself stood before him in their persons. Remember this, Christians, I repeat, to make the poor work for you, and then to give them something, as is the practice of some people, is not almsgiving, but paying wages. Do you think you will gain heaven in that way? Will you dare to represent an alms of that kind to the Almighty as an act of generosity, or to say to Him, when He shall come to judge you, "Remember, O Lord, thou wast hungry, and I have given thee to eat"? Yes, he will answer, "You have given me to eat, but I have earned it by my labor, and therefore I do not owe you anything for it." He will give the same answer to those who give alms with what belongs to others, or with unjustly acquired means. No, that is not the way to give alms, but simply to restore what already belongs to the poor, in case you do not find the proper owner. Otherwise, restitution should be made to him and not to the poor. The worst way of giving alms is to help the poor with the intention of inducing them to commit sins of impurity. But it is a holy and meritorious way of almsgiving, and a delicate invention of true charity and mercy, to give some trifling work, for instance, or to ask some insignificant service from a decent poor person who is ashamed to acknowledge his poverty, and to pay him for it more than it is worth, and so as not to put him to shame, or to make him think that he is receiving alms. In the same way, although it is not exactly almsgiving, yet it is a work of charity and mercy to employ a poor tradesman or laborer who has not work enough in preference to others who are better off. Finally, most people say, I would willingly give food, drink, and clothing to the poor, and would give them twice as much if I only knew that they were pious and God-fearing. But they are generally a worthless lot who know nothing of God or of His commandments. They utter 10 curses for the one Our Father, they say. They live together like savages, and therefore it is not worthwhile to do anything for them. Shame upon you, Christians, who think and speak in that way. Such is the warning of St. John Chrysostom. Do not try to read the secrets of hearts or to make yourself a judge over the actions of others, or perhaps to accuse them of faults of which you yourselves are guilty. Even if he who asks you for alms is a wicked man, still you must not forget that you will one day have to say to God, Lord, remember not my offenses. Therefore, you should not remember the offenses of your fellow mortals, who are perhaps less guilty in the sight of God than you. Do not condemn those who may appear amongst the elect on the day of judgment, while you may be amongst the reprobate. You will one day ask a great alms from God, when you will say to him at the gate of heaven with the penitent David, Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy. How can you, a sinner, hope to obtain this mercy, if you now refuse to show mercy to Christ in the person of his poor, under the pretext that they are sinners, and if you do not follow the example of God himself, who maketh his sun to rise upon the good and the bad, and raineth upon the just and the unjust. Now, if an offended God reserves and provides for even the greatest sinners, how can you refuse them the help they are in need of? Christians, continues St. Johnston, let us not be so careful in examining the conscience of the poor to try to find a cloak for our own avarice and hard-heartedness. For it is not on account of the lives and merits of the poor who receive alms from you, but on account of your goodwill, generosity, mercy, and charity that God will reward you. It is, alas, only too true that many take occasion from their poverty to lead wicked and godless lives, a fact that is all the more to be deplored, since instead of making their misery a ladder by which to climb up to heaven the more easily, they willfully pervert it into means of hurling themselves into hell, where they will suffer hunger and thirst eternally. It would be advisable also to prefer the pious to the wicked poor as object charity. Yet, I repeat, the alms do not lose their merit, even when bestowed on bad people, for just as the Holy Mass is good and holy, even if it is offered by a priest in the state of mortal sin, since Jesus Christ is a principal person who offers it and is offered, so almsgiving is a holy work of charity, although it be performed in favor of a sinner, because the principal person who receives the alms is not the wicked man, but Jesus Christ himself. Peter Talonarius, the same man who had a vision in which he thought he was standing before the judgment seat of God, and was about to be damned when he was saved, because he had once thrown, in an angry manner, a piece of bread to an importunate beggar. This Peter, who became very charitable afterwards, once met a wicked and godless sailor who had just escaped naked from wreck. Peter cried with the cross, spoke to him, you recognizing, I thank you for your generosity, suffering from cold, and you have clothed me. O Christians, if we only understood that one most important truth, that it is the Son of God who receives alms, then we should not think of making excuses, nor scrutinizing the character of the poor before giving them charity. St. Peter Chrysologist makes a beautiful remark on the words of the psalmist, "Blessed is he that understandeth concerning the needy and the poor." What is the meaning, he asks, of the words, "he that understandeth"? Is it so difficult to understand when a man is poor and in want? That is a thing that we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears. If I see a man with ragged clothes and hands standing before my door, if I hear another complaining and begging for a piece of bread, I can understand at once that both are poor people. Why, then, should he be called blessed who understandeth concerning the needy and the poor? Certainly, because not everyone who sees a poor person understands what he is. If a man disguises himself in the clothes of a poor laborer, we do not know what sort of a man he is. If we judge from his dress alone, we should say that he is a laborer. But he may be a great person who thus disguises himself, although we cannot recognize him as such. It is the same with poor people. They go about masked, and there are few who have understanding enough to know who is concealed under their disguise, for a special light and a strong faith are required to be able to recognize him who manifests himself only in the poor, and to see that he who made heaven and earth appears as a ragged and naked beggar, that he who supports and provides for all suffers hunger and thirst in the persons of the needy, and that the great God, to whom everything belongs, not only associates with the poor, but begs for and receives alms himself as a poor man. To understand this well requires a great and an enlightened mind. That is what the prophet means when he says, "Blessed and ever blessed is he that has such understanding and acts according to it." If we understood that, my dear brethren, it would not be difficult for us not only to help the poor, no matter what sort they are, with generous alms according to our means, but also to treat them always with the highest respect as we would the Son of God himself. Some of the greatest kings and rulers of the world have understood that well, such as Pope Gregory the Great, who always had a number of poor people at table with him, and who waited on them with uncovered head. Louis, King of France, who, through respect, washed with his own hands the feet of the most repulsive beggars and kissed them reverently after the poor people had been fed by him. Edward, King of England, who took a poor cripple on his shoulders and carried him through the public streets to church amid the laughter of the people, who imagined that their king had lost his senses. Elizabeth, Queen of Hungary, who gave herself up to the service of the poor and sucked the poisonous matter out of their wounds and ulcers with her own mouth. Placilla, an empress, who waited on the sick poor in the hospitals and made their beds for them. We are astonished when we hear of people of such high position doing such things, but if we understood properly why they did so, if we could see Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, in the persons of the poor, then we should not wonder that even crowned heads held the poor in respect. We should rather be ashamed that we have treated the poor so contemptuously that we have turned them away from our doors without just cause, and that we have shown them so little mercy and charity. If we understood the matter properly, we should at least resolve to help the poor in future in every possible way. Happy indeed is he who thus understands concerning the poor and needy. I have hitherto failed in this point. I confess my fault, O my God. Therefore I have thought so little of thy poor and have so often forgotten the charity and mercy I owe them. Therefore I have given them often nothing but harsh words. I considered only their outward appearance, and have not used the light of faith, which would have shown me that thou, my Lord and my God, art concealed under their poverty. Grant me to see this, O God, now and always, so that I may never look upon a beggar who comes to me as too repulsive, too shameless, too deceitful, too idle, too ungrateful, too wicked, or too unworthy to receive alms from me. For what I will do for them, according to the firm resolution I now make, will be done for my God and my Savior. Therefore, too, I shall always treat the poor with humility, respect, charity, and friendliness, no matter who they may be, just as I would treat thee if thou camest in thine own person, and at least I will always have a good and friendly word for them, and treat them with every mark of respect. Nor do I ask any other thanks or reward for doing so, but that which thou hast promised to all who gives alms, namely, thyself and the kingdom of heaven. Amen.